Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're headed for 2 Corinthians. Did I say Corinthians? Yeah, okay. Rewind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 would be a good place to start. And we're headed to 2 Thessalonians. We're continuing our footsteps of Paul study. We'll be here in 2 Thessalonians once we get there for a few weeks. Then back in Acts for a few weeks as we follow Paul back to Antioch, completing his second missionary trip. And then after we see him launch his third missions journey, we'll lateral over to 1 Corinthians. That's where the thought came from. And read that epistle. That will be what we'll spend fall into the winter doing. But this morning we're going to start 1 Thessalonians. It's good to be back. I'm obviously a little out of practice with this whole teaching thing, whole week off. Cool that Pastor Josh was in town and able to fill in. It was strange to me. One of our interns said, "Wow, what a blessing. I've never heard Pastor Josh teach before." And I said, "How can that be?" Well, because the Dugans have been gone for 3 years. Time flies. Yeah. What's even more freaky is this weekend I have been pastoring this church for 10 years. I've been pastor of this church longer than I was on staff at my home church. And man, it's been a blessing every year of it. But it was great to take a weekend away to recharge. Ann and I went down to Grand Lake and got a cheap Airbnb and just chilled out. We slept, we cooked healthy food, we read books, we took long walks, and I will confess, I indulged one of my guilty pleasures. I rediscovered Pawn Stars. If you don't know the show, it's a reality show. I don't even know if it's on the air anymore, but I was watching it on YouTube. But I think it originally aired on the History Channel. And like it sounds, it's a pawn shop in Las Vegas that people bring all kinds of stuff to. And I mean all kinds of stuff. They bring in sports memorabilia. They bring in movie memorabilia. They bring in cars. They bring in coins. They bring in weapons of all kinds. And so the show is the haggling across the counter and what's it worth, and let me call my friend who can actually tell you what this is valued at, and is it real, and what's a fair price, and the haggling, and you get all kinds of interactions, which is why people keep watching, because it's always something a little different, and you never know where a particular conversation is going to land. Things end up more valuable than people imagined, and they're worth many, many more times what they were hoping to get for something. And then other times people come in expecting to get hundreds, thousands of dollars to find out that something is worthless. And that was the episode, or that was the part of the episode that really stuck with me as I was watching it last weekend. This guy brings in a what he thought was a Revolutionary War musket, a blunderbuss. And he was convinced, because his father and his grandfather before him and his great-grandfather, this has been handed down for generations, and he was always told that this was this priceless antique worth many, many thousands of dollars. And so they put it on the counter and they look at it, and the owner of the pawn shop says, "Well, I don't know from muskets, so let me call a friend who deals with antique weapons." And the guy says, "Yeah, this would be worth thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars, except that it was made in a factory in China. And it's really only worth what you can get if you recycle the metal that it's made of." And, you know, some people walk out disappointed. This guy walked out devastated because he thought this thing was real and priceless. Yeah, you've seen it. He walked out devastated. And see, this was Paul's concern a little bit back in 1 Thessalonians. If we glance back together at chapter 3, remember that Paul had planted this church, the Thessalonian church, a few months before he wrote the letter. And it was an exciting place. It was a great place to plant a church. It was the capital of Macedonia, and it was a busy seaport right on the Aegean Sea, and it fed right into the Ignatian Way, the main thoroughfare of that part of the Roman Empire. It had a stable government. It had a diverse population. It was home to Jews and Greeks and Romans. They all felt at home there. And so it was a hub for commerce, but more than that, a great hub for the gospel to go forth from, which obviously Satan recognized as well. Because wherever ministry is effective, we know that Satan is going to be active. Amen? So literally, as soon as Paul starts preaching, we read about this in Acts 17, as soon as Paul starts preaching, opposition to his message arises. Think about it. Opposition to the Thessalonian church began before there was a church. And Paul's forced to leave the city, and the opposition, the persecution continues after Paul leaves the city. We know because he talks about it, Paul does, in both of his letters to the Thessalonian church. And especially in 1 Thessalonians 3, we see Paul wondering, almost agonizing over the question, what kind of faith do those believers that I left behind, what kind of faith do they have? How real is it? Paul writes to them, hey, the reason I sent Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2, was to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, to make sure that no one was being shaken by these afflictions, by the persecution. Because you yourself know, we talked about this, we're appointed to tribulation. That's part of being a Christian. We told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation because Jesus told us that that's what it was to be a believer. And it's happened that way, and you know it, you see it, you're experiencing it. And this is why, for this reason, verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, when I couldn't stand the not knowing, I sent to know your faith. I sent Timothy to find out how you were doing. And we can understand Paul's concern because, like Paul, we're familiar with the parable of the soils. The four soils that Jesus talks about in Matthew 13. There's the hard-packed soil where the word of God falls but doesn't penetrate. It's snatched away by the enemy. And then Jesus talks about the rocky soil that shows quick, rapid growth, but because there's no root, it burns off in the sun. There's the persecution withers away what looks like good faith. Then there's the thorny soil, the cares of the world that choke out the growth. And then finally, good soil, where the seed, where the word finds good moisture, puts down deep roots, bears much fruit. Paul knew that he'd preach the gospel. He knew that he'd cast seeds to the Thessalonians. What he didn't know was what kind of soil his words had found. Was it good soil? Were they continuing to bear fruit? Or was it rocky soil? Things looked good while Paul was there, but the persecution, the heat, quickly what looked like solid faith withered and died in the heat of the sun. Hardship reveals reality. That's going to be a theme this morning. Hardship reveals realities. Trials, like the Thessalonian believers were experiencing, show what's true. Just like the assessor, the consultant on Pawn Stars. The scrutiny that trials bring shows what's real, what's genuine, and what's just a forgery. So Paul is excited to hear what the testing had revealed. He's excited to get the report from Timothy about the church he'd left behind. And a good portion of 1 Thessalonians is Paul telling us how excited he is, verse 6, to hear the good news of their faith and love. So excited that when he writes this second letter, the letter that we're going to begin studying together this morning, he's still excited about it. It's a few weeks later, could be a few months later. Paul's writing another letter, and he's still talking about how excited he is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound, obligated. We can't not thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And that's our text this morning. Hardship reveals reality. And as I read this text, I find myself wondering, much like Paul, I guess, what's going to be revealed when it's our turn to be tested? When it's our faith that's being scrutinized? What will persecution, tribulation, suffering, all the things that Paul is talking about, what will those things reveal about the faith of the American church? Next Saturday, July 4th, natural time to reflect on where we're at as a nation. And I think it's impossible to look at our country seriously and not know persecution is coming. I said persecution is coming. It's not here. Not yet. And I get impatient with people who talk about being persecuted for their faith in the United States because I think it dishonors those who really are around the world. In more than 50 countries, hundreds of thousands of believers worshiping God at risk of their freedom, at risk of their health, at risk of their lives. 100,000 of our brothers and sisters martyred for their faith last year. The number is almost certainly going to be higher this year. That's not the United States yet. But I do fully expect the United States to be added to that list, the list of countries where Christianity, biblical Christianity, is illegal. I expect the United States to be added to that list in my lifetime. Persecution isn't here, but it's coming. How do I know? Well, Paul just reminded us of what Jesus told us. It's the norm. In this life, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And this island, this oasis of the United States is an anomaly in the 2,000 years of church history. The freedom and the time during which we've enjoyed this freedom is perhaps not unique, but it's certainly unusual. Jesus told us the normative experience of the believer would be tribulation, persecution. Why else do we know that that persecution is coming? Because we see things progressing. We see today intolerance. Christians in the United States still mostly in most places have the protection of the law, and that's what we call intolerance. But intolerance, if unchecked, gives way to discrimination, where the law actively differentiates between two groups of people and allows for different treatment of those two groups. And discrimination gives way to persecution, where the government either sanctions or turns a blind eye to theft, to assault, to torture, to murder of those who are different than what's defined as the mainstream, the good people, the nice people. And of course, persecution left unchecked leads to genocide. Why do we know this is coming? Because we see the storm clouds gathering on the horizon. We see intolerance growing and discrimination in some parts of the country beginning. Because Jesus told us to expect it, and because we were reminded this year just how quickly things can change in this world. Think about how comprehensively and how suddenly our lives were turned upside down in the first quarter of 2020. Think about what, in a matter of days, the NBA suspends its season, schools send students home, hospitals don't lock their doors, but hospitals say we're not going to do elective procedures and you can't bring visitors with you. You can't have a patient advocate in the room with you. Schools move online, which for most people in most of the country meant no school at all. The dumbing down of our country continued. Financially, the market crashed and is being held together with smoke and mirrors. Hey, I can still pay all my bills. Yeah, because you just borrowed $2 trillion. What are you going to do when that visa bill comes due? Worry about it when it gets here. look how quickly things changed commercially, how fast businesses found themselves unable to keep their doors open, unable to pay their bills, and how capricious it was, how larger stores were often allowed to remain open, drawing huge crowds, while smaller stores that could have catered to twos and threes at a time, driven out of business because some kind of calculus or algorithm that no one has explained to me yet. Think about how quickly things have changed in the last month morally in our country. And then this is a good thing. We came to a moment of time where the strain of everything that our nation has been dealing with was coupled with a tragic episode of police brutality, and not a unique one. I lived in Minneapolis. But in this moment of time, the stress and strain of everything our country has been going through, coupled with this tragic episode of police brutality, and created a moment where our nation has finally said, now we're going to start dealing with the systematic racism and the legacy of discrimination that still plagues us. I mean, think about it. There's been more awareness raised about this issue in the last 30 days than in the last 30 years, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing, it's a needed thing, it's a necessary thing, and it's a now thing. But look how quickly we entered that now. And think about how quickly things could swing the other direction. We saw it in 2015. 5 years ago, I think this week, the Obergefell v. Hodges decision, where the Supreme Court overnight overruled state legislatures and state courts and state voters and said, no, same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. A decision that was recently affirmed, I'm sure that you read, and expanded. Just like I think that the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision is about to be affirmed and expanded. Many hoped that this court would be the one to overturn Roe. And it may be, and I pray that it will be. But so far, what we've seen from this term is that the court doesn't have the same fidelity to the Constitution many hoped that it would. And so look at all of these things. Look not only at how quickly things change, but the kind of change that's happened. And add to that, I don't know another way to say it, the growing possibility that President Trump is going to be defeated in November, and the likelihood that if he's defeated, that the Senate majority, the conservative majority in the Senate will also go away. Put all those things in a pot and stir them. I think it's all but certain that one day soon, maybe not the next national crisis, but perhaps the one after that, or the one after that, or the one after that, but one day soon, the church is going to end up in the crosshairs. And when I say the church, understand I'm not saying every church. I'm talking about the Spirit-filled, God-fearing, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. It's only a matter of time. Because things are going to continue to go wrong. We can only patch up our financial situation, truly a house of cards if ever there was one. We can only hold it together for so long. Another virus is going to happen. Our educational system is going to continue to erode. Our medical system is going to continue to struggle with the next virus and the next illness. We have enemies that are very interested in seeing the United States fail. And the argument that the United States is too big to fail and the United States collapsing on itself would only hurt our enemies, that argument doesn't hold weight for an enemy that believes that martyrdom is a passage to paradise with 70 virgins. So with all of this, and with all of this as context, my point is this. As crisis begets crisis begets crisis, there's going to come a day when people need someone to blame, and the evangelical church is going to be just too easy a target to pass up. And by the way, when that day comes, the mainline church will be the ones holding the clipboards telling us which boxcar to board. You can disagree. I'm convinced it's going to happen. I'm a historian and I'm a theologian. With a history book in one hand and the Bible in the other hand, if I read history and I read the Bible, barring a revival, our nation is poised to turn on the church. And when it happens, it's going to happen like that. It's going to happen as quickly as schools send students home. It's going to happen as quickly as hospitals stop letting family members in. It's going to happen as quickly as the court redefined marriage, as quickly as the market crashed in 08 and again in 2020. It's going to happen like that. Well then, I hear from many of my friends, we need to get on our knees and pray for a revival. Yeah, amen. Yes and amen. But here's the thing. We can't count on revival. We can hope for revival, yes. Pray for revival, absolutely. I hope that you are. And we'll rejoice if it comes. But we cannot, listen, we cannot expect or demand it. And I say that because when I start talking about the road that we're going down, I've had more than one person say to me, well, God's going to have to bring revival, as if somehow he's obligated to. Why? Because we deserve it? It was 40 years ago that Billy Graham first said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. God has to bring revival? Because we're so star-spangled awesome, he can't help himself? Most U.S. churches aren't even praying for revival because they don't believe in revival. They don't teach it. They've forgotten it. They don't know to pray for it. The mainline church won't know what to do with revival if it comes. They'll be the first to resist it because it'll scare them. Well, it doesn't take a lot of churches, Patrick. God hears the prayers of a few. Again, amen. God told Abraham that he would spare Sodom for the sake of what? 10 righteous men. Revival always begins with one person praying and one church catching fire and one city turning to God. I don't dispute that. In fact, that's one of the reasons I still have hope. But even with that being true, we cannot compel God to do anything. Oh, but look at the 60s, people are saying, and I confess that I was one of those people not long ago. You know, in the 60s, we had the Hong Kong flu. I know, because I had it. And we had economic upheaval, and I lived through it. And we had the civil rights movement, and praise God for it. And God brought revival out of it. And that's true as well. We're proof of that. Our church family, Calvary, was birthed out of that revival. But here's what God spoke to me after I spoke about that a couple Sundays ago. God refuses to be put in a box. God refuses to be reduced to equations and algorithms and formulas. The fact that God worked one way at one time with one set of circumstances makes it less likely, not more likely, he'll do the same thing again. The easiest example, you've heard me say how many times, Jesus never heals the same way twice. And the same is true for revival. Revival never happens the same way twice. Yes, there's two common denominators that you'll find in every revival. You'll find a rediscovery of God's word and a recommitment of God's people to prayer. But that's where the similarities cease. After that, it's different every time. What's my point? Should we pray for revival? Yes, I hope that you are. Should we prepare for persecution? Yes, and I hope that you are. Because barring a revival, it's coming. And only God knows if a revival is going to happen. So what does preparing for persecution look like? I think it looks like asking ourselves the same question that Paul had of the Thessalonians. The same question he had when he sent Timothy. What's our faith like? And in our passage this morning, in those five verses, we find four qualities for measures of the kind of faith necessary to endure hardship and persecution. Four qualities that will allow us to continue bearing fruit even in the heat of the sun. If you're taking notes, I'll preview them for you. Our four points are going to be knowing, growing, overflowing, and showing. Knowing, growing, overflowing, showing. And we find the first before we even get out of Paul's greeting. Verse 1 again, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in, underline that word, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an extraordinary phrase. And not just because Paul mentions the God the Father and Jesus the Son are co-equal like it's nothing. He takes it for granted. It's not worth talking about. That's old news. That's an extraordinary phrase because he describes the Thessalonian church as being in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's unique. No other religion in the world talks like that. Of all the world's religion, Christianity is the only place that you'll read or hear anything like that. When was the last time you heard a Muslim refer to himself or herself as being in Allah? Or a Buddhist saying, I'm in Buddha. We talk about things that Confucius says, but no one is in the wisdom of Confucius. Only in Christianity do we find a living union between the Savior and the ones being saved. God's grace, Paul says in verse 2, has purchased our peace. Grace is the means, peace is the result. Because of God's unmerited favor, his grace, today we have peace with God because Jesus' blood paid the penalty for all of our sins, satisfied God's justice, absorbed God's wrath. And so today for us, only love remains. Today we're at peace with God, but more than that. We not only have peace with God, we know the peace, we have the peace of God because he's come to live within us. He's made a home in our hearts. I've said that I don't know how many times, thousands of times probably. I realized this week, a better way of thinking about that is he's built a factory in our hearts. God set up a production line in our hearts that produces love and joy and peace and patience. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in us. And because love and joy and peace come from within us, and because the source of love and joy and peace is God himself, God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can know that we're safe. We can be rooted and grounded and established like the Thessalonian church. We can be peaceful and joyful and hopeful in him no matter what this world throws at us. We can. But are we? Is that true for you? Do you know that about yourself? If you're taking notes, point number one, the first test of faith is knowing where your peace comes from. And if you're looking for it anywhere but God, if you're putting faith in anyone but God for your peace, you're vulnerable. And the reason you're vulnerable is anything other than the Holy Spirit can be taken away from you. And we put our faith in a lot of other stuff, even as believers. Put our faith in a career or a trade, set of skills, money, property, a portfolio, friends or family, a country or political party. Just in the last couple of weeks, I've encountered all four of those categories. I met a man a week and a half ago who told me he'd worked for the same company for 50 years. I didn't know anybody did that anymore. 50 years. And I was joking with him. I said, when are they going to give you a break? I was kidding. He either didn't know I was kidding or didn't care that I was kidding because he looked at me serious with his jaw quivering. He said, it's not them, it's me. I'm afraid to retire. I don't know what I would do with myself if I didn't have this job to come to. Talking to another friend last week, a friend back in Minnesota who's getting ready to sell his parents' home, which was his grandparents' home before that. And he said to me, he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. This house is a part of me. This house is my safe place. I don't know. It's like selling part of who I am. I don't know what I'm going to do without this house to come back to anchor to. I look at some of our youth and some of our not youth, but especially our youth that are physically melded to their phones. Like there was an industrial accident and it melted to them. And I get that we talked on the phone when we were younger, but they talk on the phone and they text and they post and they message and they chat. And they do it, and I'm picking on youth, it's many adults too. So many of us use our phones in a way that's more like addiction than communication. It's obsessive. Are my friends still my friends? Have they replied to my posts? Have they liked my posts? Do they still like me? Are they liking my posts more than they like other people's posts? And are other people liking my posts that are also like... Because here's the thing. Without that constant flow of affirmation, they don't know who they are. The political one is funny. This is actually a friend of a friend story. I've got a friend who has two friends, one a dyed-in-the-wool Republican, the other a lifelong Democrat. And both of them quit their respective political parties in the last couple months. And both for the same reason. They've lost hope that the positions and the policies of their two different parties are going to make the country any better. Republican and a Democrat, both giving up. And my friend, a libertarian, says to both of them, this is why we need a viable third party. P.S. Amen. But he got nowhere. They couldn't hear it. They couldn't process it because they both spent their entire adult lives devoted to the belief that their party would save our country. And they've realized there's just too much evidence to ignore. They've realized that neither the Republicans nor the Democrats are going to save the country. But they don't know what to do because if my political party can't save the country, then nothing can. And they're hopeless. There's nothing wrong with having a job that you take pride in, a house that's full of memories, friends that are important, a cause you believe in. But here's the question that we have to ask. If all of those things went away tomorrow, would we still be okay? Would we still have peace? Would we be able to say where that peace comes from? Would his name be Jesus? We have to know our peace comes from Jesus. Because if our answer is anything else, that anything else, whatever it is, can be taken away, and sooner or later, someone will use the threat of taking it away to take you away from him. What are we putting our faith in? It's worth asking the question, because genuine faith, faith that stands up to testing, knows where peace comes from. Second test, second measure of genuine faith is that it grows. Verse 3, we're bound, we're obligated, we can't not thank God always for your brethren as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. In fact, verse 4, we brag about you to all the other churches. Genuine faith is growing faith. Under stress, it doesn't wither and die. Under stress, it actually grows stronger. Because faith begets faith. Faith teaches us faith. And if that doesn't make sense, it's just because you haven't thought about it. Because you use and apply the same principle every day in every other aspect of your life. A couple months ago, my daughter's cramming for finals, and she says, yeah, I'm looking at an all-nighter. I said, are you going to be all right? She said, yeah, I've done it before. A friend of mine is unemployed, and has a lot of my friends are unemployed. Pray for them. But this particular friend, unemployed, he's been unemployed for a while. And I said, are you doing okay? He said, yeah, this is what it is in my industry. This is the fourth or fifth time I've been laid off. My family knows how to do this. We know the drill. We've done it before. I have another friend who's got recurring cancer. He's got a weird kind of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, and it comes back every 5 years or so. And it's getting ready to come back again. And I'm asking him, okay, like family and business, like are you ready for this? Especially in Corona season. Yeah, he said, it is what it is. The doctors are going to do what they do. See, we find it easy to have faith in ourselves, faith in our families, faith in doctors. Why? Because we've seen them succeed before. And every time we see them succeed, we gain more and more confidence, more and more faith that what worked before will work again, that they'll succeed again. And it's absolutely no different with God. Every time we choose to trust God with something, or we're forced to trust God with something, we become a little bit more convinced that we can trust God with the next thing. And the next thing, and the next thing, and hopefully we get to the point where we can trust God with anything, with everything. Charles Spurgeon talks about this. Somebody asked him, how do you grow faith? And he said, you do all you can, and then you reach for a little more. And when you can do that, then you do a little bit more. Always have something in hand that's greater than your present capacity. Grow up to that, and when you've grown up to that, grow a little more. Sounds exactly like my high school football coach talking about lifting weights. Because it's the same principle. And just like football, the time to grow strong, the time to build muscle is before the big game. Wait until you're in the playoffs to decide to bulk up. It's too late. Wait until persecution comes to grow your faith. It'll be too late. The key is to start building our faith now, to use the opportunities that God gives us, they're in front of us every day. The choices that He offers to depend on ourselves or to depend on Him. Because every one of those choices is a chance to grow our faith, a chance to watch God show up, a chance to see God show Himself strong, a chance to believe in Him and trust Him a little more and a little more and a little more. Genuine faith knows where its peace comes from. Genuine faith grows because it's being used. It's being exercised. It's getting stronger. Third, genuine faith overflows with love. Verse 3, Paul says, your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds, overflows towards each other. I'm not going to camp out here for long because we talked about it so much going through 1 Thessalonians. But let's just connect it to what we're talking about this morning. Because you notice, Paul is making a cause and effect statement here. He's saying, hey, faith is increasing, love is increasing. As faith increases, love increases. Why is that? Because the more faith I have in God, the less faith I need to have in myself. And the less faith I'm trying to have in myself, the more I'm able to think of others. You ever try to teach someone to swim? Let me anchor this with a metaphor. You ever teach someone to swim or ride a bike? Let's go with swimming. Hardest part about teaching someone to swim is getting them to let go of the wall or the dock or the boat or something solid that they're holding on to for dear life. The hardest part is convincing them that you're not there to make them drown. Until they believe that, all of their energy goes on to hanging on to that dock, because me and the dock are the only things I trust right now, and nothing else matters. But as they decide to try to believe you're there to help them and not to kill them, and they start to let you hold them up and help them float, some of that death grip energy can get redirected to other things. Like, floating and stuff. As we put our faith in God, as we believe He's here to help us, not kill us, that He keeps His promises, that He won't abandon us, some of our death grip on our own lives can be redirected to other things, like loving people. I'm trying to get in the habit. A friend turned me on to this a couple weeks ago. They tell me 30 days makes a habit. Now, this is gonna take longer, but it's so good. I'm trying to get in the habit of checking in at the end of every day and asking myself, did I spend more time today thinking of me or thinking of others? Did I spend more time today protecting myself or serving others? My friend's actually got an alarm programmed on his phone, and it goes off at different times during the day, and he asks himself that question. Hey, right now, are you self or others focused? I'm not that hardcore. I'm kind of I'm doing the reflect back on the day thing. But here's the next part of it, and this is what's important. The times that self is winning, you know, the times that I find myself gripping, the next thing is to ask myself, why am I gripping? What am I not trusting God with? What dock or wall? What am I holding on to? Where am I walking by sight or, you know, by death grip rather than by faith in God? And the thing to do is to identify that and repent so that tomorrow you make a different choice. Because we all have bad days. We all have days we take our eyes off of Jesus. We all have days we grip it hard. Thing is, Satan isn't in it for the bad day. Satan doesn't care that much if we have a bad day. Satan wants us to have a bad life. And the way that he ensures we have a bad life is to make sure that one bad day begets another one, begets a bad week, begets a bad season. The thing to do with a bad day is let it be a day and repent of it. Make sure it doesn't turn into a bad week or a bad month. And the way to do that is to figure out what we're gripping and to let go of it. Figure out what we're gripping and tell someone about it. Get some prayer. Get some accountability. And get intentional about reallocating that time and energy that's going to self-preservation, self-protection, and reallocate it, redirect it to love. When we let go of our own life, overflow happens, love happens. Final point. Faith knows, it grows, it overflows. Genuine faith shows. Shows what? Verse 4. Paul says, we boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul's saying two things here. The first is that our genuine faith shows God's power. Because if we're holding on to God in the midst of trials, we show people the supernatural intervention that we're experiencing. We're showing people, hey, God is there, because without Him, without His divine intervention, we wouldn't be able to go through what we're going through. Second thing that Paul is saying is that the Thessalonians looked at persecution as an opportunity to show they believed that God's power was true. We said earlier that hardship reveals reality. That's the sponge illustration, right? What comes out of a sponge under pressure is whatever it's soaked up before. And it always turns out to be one of two things, fear or faith. Trials, persecution, tribulation will always evoke one of two reactions. Fear, because we think that God is angry with us or He's abandoned us. Or faith, that whatever we're going through is actually proof that God loves us. Okay, Patrick, it sounded like you just said trials are proof that God loves us. Yeah. I get that it sounds backwards, because we live in a world where anything hard is bad and anything painful is evil. And if you make me uncomfortable, it's proof that you hate me. That's what the world says. But what does God tell us? He tells us that He allows trials because He loves us. Tells the Ephesians He lets us go through trials to grow us. Tells the Hebrews that He allows trials in our life to correct us. Through James, He tells us that trials are an opportunity for Him to connect with us. And He tells the Romans that we should welcome trials because they will make us more like Jesus. The Bible says all of that. But do we believe it? Do we act like we believe it? You know, tribulation, persecution is going to show whether or not we believe that. Because if we don't, we're going to look at persecution, we're going to look at trials the same way that the world does, as an attack, as an obstacle to overcome or endure. If we believe, if we have faith in God, we'll see through His eyes and we'll see that trials are opportunities to show the world Jesus. Some of you have heard an example of my friend Don. Man, almost 20 years ago now, I go to visit him in the hospital because he's got two different kinds of cancer, plus he was in a car accident. While this is going on, other family members had health issues. He lost his business. He's financially wrecked, couldn't declare bankruptcy because he just had a couple years earlier. I mean, this guy is going through it every way that you can go through it. And I'm feeling really heavy visiting him because I don't know what to say. And I walk in and he says, "Gosh, Patrick, you look awful." And I said, "Well, you know, you don't look great yourself. You've got all these tubes and stuff." And he said, This is fantastic." And I look at him and I'm thinking, how much morphine are they giving you? He said, "No, don't you understand?" He said, "This is way, way beyond anything I could even think to solve. The doctors don't understand this cancer. I don't know how I'm going to make a living. I'm fighting with the government about disability. I can't even start to think about what to do with the other family stuff." He said, "God is going to have to do something huge." And he said, "And the doctors tell me that I'm probably going to live long enough to see it." He's actually still alive and still loving Jesus. The thing is, the trials reveal what's in the center of our lives. Is it us or is it Jesus? Pastor Brian, when we were wrapping up our DNA series talking about biblical counseling, talked about the three trees model from Jeremiah 17. In Jeremiah 17, we read that the same sun that withers the weed grows the tree. The question is, how do we view that heat? Do we see it as an opportunity to manifest, to show Christ, or do we see it as something harsh and oppressive beating down on us? One will drive us to focus on ourselves and our faith will wither and die. The other will drive us to trust in God and our faith will prosper and our love will abound and our witness will increase. Paul's excited because the Thessalonians proved, verse 5, that they were worthy to rule and reign with Jesus. Not that they earned it, but they demonstrated the genuineness of their faith because they were enduring, because they were following Jesus even through trials. They were believing that the suffering that was upon them, Romans 8:18, was nothing compared to the glory that was waiting for them. They recognized that their lives were following the same pattern as Jesus' life. First suffering, then glory. First the cross, then the crown. Genuine faith shows the world, one, the same God who gives us the load bears the load. But it also shows the world our steadfast conviction that this life is the only hell a believer will ever experience. And it's the only heaven an unbeliever will ever know. Dude with musket goes on Pawn Stars. He gets his musket examined and tested, and they handed it back to him really quickly with the verdict. They said, "Yeah, this is pretty. It is not real." And I found myself wondering, you know, once somebody says it's not real, you can see it. When you look at it, it's obvious because the metal is all clean and smooth. It's not pitted or anything because it's never been used. It's never been left out in weather. The engraving is all perfectly symmetrical because it was done with a machine and not by hand. And the manufacturer's plate with the maker's mark was the right mark, but it was riveted on. How did he not know? But I realized the answer is obvious. He never really looked at it. He'd never really examined it. It looked all pretty hanging on the wall, so he left it hanging on the wall. Instead of handling it and inspecting it, testing it, using it to understand what it was that he had. And the question is that our faith? Is it pretty and ornamental and ceremonial, just right for hanging on a wall? Hanging around a church? Or is it genuine, functional, practical, effective, proven under pressure, fruitful during persecution? Only way we can know is if we test it. If we ask ourselves, what do I have? If I ask believers who know me, what do they see? If I ask God, who knows me better still, what does he see? Do I know where my peace comes from? Do I act like it? Am I growing in faith? Do I trust God more today than I did a year ago? What are ways that I can point at that I'm trusting God more? Does love overflow from my life, or does it kind of trickle out? Does my life show the world that I trust God's plans, or that I resent them? Do I believe in his love even when I can't see it? You know, just like the guy with the musket, if we take an honest look at ourselves, ask other people for their take, consult an expert, ask the Holy Spirit, who knows us better than we know ourselves, we'll get an answer. We'll know what we have. But here's the difference between us and dude with the musket. Unlike the guy with the musket, we can change the answer. The gun he had was the gun he had. But the faith we have doesn't need to be the faith we have. We can change our answer, and I hope we will. Because the reality is our world today, we don't need faith very often, if we're honest. Most of us, most of the time, have the luxury of leaving our faith on the wall, letting it mostly be for show. And yeah, something hard happens and we take it down for, you know, a special occasion, but then we put it on the shelf again. I truly believe that's about to change. I truly believe persecution is coming. And I hope while we can, I hope before it does, that we will take the time to examine ourselves, to examine our faith. And in the areas that we realize that we need to change, I hope that we'll change before the world changes around us. I pray that we'll let God change us before the world changes around us. And so, Heavenly Father, we come to you in humility, and we acknowledge we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. And we think more of ourselves than deep down we know we should. Lord, would you scrutinize us, examine us, and reveal to us in your word, in your still small voice, in the counsel of a brother or sister, Lord, would you speak to us about the areas where our faith is deficient, where it's lacking, where there's opportunity to know you better, to grow closer to you, to lay hold of your love and then overflow it to this world to make you famous, to make your goodness and your greatness manifest. Lord, we ask, grow our faith.